you will, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we revisit some of the explicit commands and qualifications for leadership in the local church, much of which we have done over a four-week series in our men's theology class. So some of you will be hearing these things again. They will be in brief today. But it's important for us as we prepare to install two young men to the office of deacon for the congregation to know that biblical qualifications are a requisite to service in the kingdom of God. That you can't just have anyone in leadership that you feel like. Like, you can't vote people into leadership just because they're popular or because they look good or because they have money or because they have influence. The church is not a democracy. It's not a business organization. It's not a political institution by which you use those sorts of means and ways to have your system run. The Bible is very clear that biblical leadership in the local church, and this is what we are dealing with, calls for specific qualifications, of which, let me say at the beginning, no man really fully qualifies. Let me say that at the beginning, because it's so difficult sometimes when we are working with the impossible standard that God is calling us all to, and then try to find men who can fit within the framework of those biblical mandates. It's very challenging sometimes how to approach the scriptures along those lines. And I say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, by nature, who's sufficient for these things? None of us. But by the grace of God, what he does is we follow the rules. We can find men who over time meet the basic framework and tenor of these texts so that our conscience is clear when we lay hands on them that they have followed the biblical protocol as they aspire to the office. So once again, your conscience will be borne witness to as to the to what the Word of God has to say about these things. So our title is Bishops, Elders, and Deacons, a very simple concept, a very simple term extracted directly from the text in front of us, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it opens up saying, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the first thing I want to call your attention to is that the idea of leadership in the church is that of the purpose for which the church is to be governed. First point in your outline, their purpose is to govern the church. That's the role of leadership in the church. It's to govern the church. And the idea of government in the church has to do with the lordship of Christ over his church, working through men who are submitted to his will and his word. Thereby, Christ is able to safely navigate his precious church through the storms and trials of life into the safe haven of the kingdom of God. So when we talk about church government, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gave gifts unto the church. Ephesians 4:11 will tell us about five characteristics, or what we call five gifts, that he has given to the church as a function of guiding her and strengthening her. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some, that is Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now this list of gifts that are given in verse 11 actually encompassed the whole church of Christ. But we must break up this category into two sections. The first three are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Do you guys see that? These three are what we call universal church gifts. They are leaders and governors of the whole church of Jesus Christ. They are not local members. They are not part of the local body of Christ. In fact, we call them the foundation of the church as a whole. For God gave 12 apostles, he gave evangelists, and he gave prophets through Jesus Christ in the early days by which the Word of God was established and the church itself was born and formulated. The office of apostle, the office of prophet. Those two offices do not operate today in the classical sense of apostles and prophets. Let's get that clear right now. If you have in your church those who call themselves apostles and those who call themselves prophets, you have in your church foundation gift ministries by which they have the authority to declare to you and me, thus saith the Lord, and thus bring new revelation to the Bible. And the Word of God will not have that. So when we say there are no apostles and there are no prophets, we're saying in the classical sense, as the Lord Jesus handpicked 12 men, these 12 men became the foundation of the church. Thus we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and the foundation of the church are the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Now, it's upon their ministry, these men who have died and left us the depository of truth called the New Testament, it's upon their ministry that the local church is built. So then, who exists as government in the local church? Pastors and teachers. Do you guys see that? The word evangelist is a term that we can use for a roaming missionary or a roaming minister of exhortation. He might be an individual who is gifted to go around and encourage the saints and preach the gospel and have the lost come into the local church. But as a ruling office, there is not such a position in the church. And that's why when you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you only read of two fundamental offices, and that's elder and deacon. So the term pastor teacher actually has to do with your local church government. So the elders in your church are what are called the rulers, and among those rulers, we have teachers. So we have divided it up like this historically in the Protestant church. You have what are called ruling elders. That is those elders who qualify and meet these biblical standards in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but they're not necessarily given the gift of teaching. That is, they may be able to teach, but they fundamentally exercise the role of discernment because of their knowledge of the Word of God and because of their maturity to help govern the body. Does that make some sense? So what I've often said is there is a distinction between the gift of teaching and the office of elder. In other words, you can have the gift of teaching and not qualify to be an elder. And therefore be used as a teacher in the church, but not be able to occupy the office of an elder because you have not met these requisites. Does that make sense? Very important to know that. So often you will discover when new Christians are born again, whether they are men or women, and they actually have the gift of teaching. They will be used by God to teach others the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God, laying it out precept upon precept, and pointing men and women to Jesus Christ, and strengthening the body politic from a teaching level. But that you have the gift of teaching doesn't mean you're qualified to lead the congregation. That you have the gift of teaching does not mean you can be an elder or a pastor. And so you have to make that distinction. And again, what we've done historically from the time of the Reformation, we're about to start a series in our Sunday school called The Fundamentals, where we're going to learn church history and then understand and revisit what we call the doctrines of grace, which fundamentally made a distinction between Catholicism and the evangelical church as we know it today. Revisiting these things will help you understand why we hold to the Bible alone, why we hold to Christ alone, why we hold to faith alone, why we hold to grace alone, why we hold to the glory of God alone. Revisiting these things will be of benefit to us. So in the local church, the job of the eldership is to govern the body with the objective of building them up. Notice what it says then in verse 12. For the perfecting, the word perfecting should be maturing. For the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. So why did God give us leadership in the church? To develop the body. It's an organism. It's a metaphor of the growing, maturing body, and that body has to be nurtured through the milk of the word and through the meat of the word and guided into maturity so that it might meet these ends. Look at verse 13. Notice what it says. Until we all come into the unity of the what? That's right. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that is a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So verse 13 is the end game for leadership in the church. That we all come into the unity of the faith means that we come into the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that that gospel grows us up in a way that as a local body and as the church universal, we can do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, we become an extension of Christ in the earth. It's called his body. So that's the goal of the leadership in the church. So now I want you to go with me now in your Bible to to Titus chapter 1 verse 5. And notice again in what we call the pastoral epistle, the instruction or the imperative given to Titus around these same things that you and I are doing today. Calling on men to enter into the ministry, to help labor and build and edify and strengthen the church. Here's what the apostle said to Titus. Now, the book of Timothy and the book of Titus are what we call pastoral epistles. It's from one pastor to another pastor about how the church is to be governed. So Titus and Timothy are sons of Paul in the faith. And here's what Paul says in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And if you'll notice, verse 6 and verse 7 actually give the same qualifications that we have in 1 Timothy 3. Note, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober and just, holy and temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. I'll stop right there. What a list. What a list of qualifications. And we can narrow them down this way as we go back to our first point. The leadership in the church idealistically should be men who are blameless. Now, the word blameless there does not mean impeccably righteous so that they don't have any kind of flaws or sinful characteristics in them. There's only one we know who is blameless like that. What is his name? But the term blameless means that that individual does not walk in such a way as that he brings ill repute to the gospel or to the cause of Christ. That he doesn't live such a life that the congregation or the secular public can blame him for immorality or unethical behavior. That's exactly what the term means. And the idea of being blameless in this context is for that individual to serve as a model to the congregation. And notice what it says strictly concerning him in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we have always held to this at Grace. Not all churches do, but we do. The bishop must be, or the elder must be, or the pastor must be, and I'll talk about the interchangeableness of this term in a moment. This is 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. He must be the husband of how many wives? Can y'all count? He must be the husband of one wife. Not to stay on this long at all, because we have, again, massive controversy around how to apply these texts relative to men. We live in a day where divorce is rampant. We live in a day where remarriage is just as rampant as divorce. We are not one of those churches that hold to an extreme position of no divorce for any reason at any time. We would never do that because we don't believe the Word of God supports that. But what we do hold to is the idea, according to the Word of God, is till death do us part. Right? And so the leadership in the church should be aspiring to, and that's what the word desire means. He desires the office. He should be aspiring to the biblical model of faithfulness to a wife, faithfulness to children, faithfulness to the household in a manner that would correspond to the church. That's why Paul said, if that man doesn't know how to rule his own house, what? How shall he rule the house of God? And so he's making a natural connection between the earthly family and our heavenly family, is he not? He's demonstrating how Christ is the head of the church is the bride of Christ, and the children of the kingdom are under the rule and auspices of Christ through the church. And as Christ loves his bride and laid down his life for his bride and gave her the gifts that are needed for his bride to be fruitful and productive and raise children for God's glory, even so, the pastor and the elders and the deacons are to strive to that model. Because to the end that we are striving for that model, we are going to encourage the congregation to do the same. Am I making some sense? To the end that we strive for that model, we are going to encourage the congregation to do the same. A lot more could be said about that in terms of our broken society. But when you are wanting to choose leaders, you really do want to fit that bill. There are exceptions to the rule. There are situations in missionary work. There are events where it makes it hard to achieve those goals. And so on some levels, missionary institutions and churches have raised up men who have been gifted and qualified in other academic areas and set them in a position of authority as pastor over the church prior to them being married, prior to them raising children. Will we simply say that that's a dangerous thing to do? Although ultimately it could work out. If you can, you want to fit the script of looking for men who have already gone through the arduous, impossible task of raising children, because it humbles you to a degree by which when they read 2 Corinthians 3 again, who is sufficient for these things? They say, Paul, I know what you mean. These are the men that you really want in office because they have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, particularly in the area and matters of growing people up in the faith. So notice what we have in our outline. Point number one, let's quickly make our way through here. The purpose in governing the church is to oversee its total welfare. You guys see that? To oversee it. The word episcopate is our Greek term for bishop in our text. It's a term that's misinterpreted largely today, and it takes on one of these grandiose positions that's often seen either in the Catholic Church or in your Episcopal churches, where he is some kind of grand ruler over many dioceses or over many different congregations. The word episcope literally means to oversee. Epi is a preposition meaning over. Scopios is the term for viewing, and the role of the overseer is to watch over the flock. That's his role. So there are three aspects of these terms that actually correspond to the same office. The bishop is an elder, but he's also a pastor. The bishop is an elder, but he's also a pastor. Three categories that fundamentally fall into this one and same office. So on the one hand, he is an overseer. On the other hand, he is an elder. Presbyteros is the term that we have for elder, and I want you to see this in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. And in fact, Peter, in a very cunning way, brings all three categories of the calling of the elder into view here in the verbal form when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, 1, 2, and 3. Now notice what he says, the elders, you guys see that? That's the word presbyter, from which we get our term Presbyterian. And it simply means mature men. Mature in the faith. Not young men, babies, children are brand new in the kingdom. They're mature enough to know something about the difficult issues of life and the challenges of life and can speak wisely into situations because of their experience. They're mature. They don't have to be as old as Methuselah. But they can't be so young that they don't know anything about life's difficulties. Does that make sense? Right, so an elder is not some chronologically fixed number that you would put in your mind like 50 years old. In fact, if you go through your Bible, both old and new, you will discover that elders generally fell in the category of 35 on up. God brought men into the ministry between 30 and 35 years old in the Old Testament in the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic order. And so they were generally about 35 years old. This follows because remember, when our Lord started his ministry, he was in his what? 30s. And so if his disciples were his peers, and most of them were except for John, they would have been in their 30s too. So here he starts the New Testament church with himself and his apostles, and they're all in their late 30s. They are elder material. They are elder material. So here's what Peter says. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also a what? And I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Verse 2, mark this. Feed the flock of God. Do you see it? Feed the flock of God. That word feed there is our verbal form for the term pastor. Poimenate is the verbal form of poimene from which we get the term shepherd. Now, what does the shepherd do? He feeds the flock. He nurtures the flock. He gives them the corn of the word of God, the meat of the word of God. He cares for the flock. That's what a shepherd is. Now, we have one shepherd over the church of God, and his name is who? He's the chief shepherd, he's the good shepherd, and he's the great shepherd, but he does have under shepherds. And those under shepherds are elders, and they are overseers, and they are shepherds. So there's the three aspects of it right there. Mark it again. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the what? That's our word in the verbal form for episcopate. So we had the elder in verse 1, we have the shepherd in verse 2, now we have the episcopate here. So they are elders and mature, they are shepherds in that they feed the flock, and they are overseers in that they are overseeing the flock. Now watch what it says, watch this, watch what the text says. It says that they are to take the oversight, see it? Take the oversight, not by what? In other words, no man being called to the ministry is to be pushed into it. He's not to be forced into it. He's not to be compelled or cajoled by necessity or by external mandate. He must be called of God internally to this office. There must be a real spiritual drive on his part to take a position which, if he is not careful, will tear him to shreds. Because the position of an overseer is a very difficult position. God has to put him there and then qualify him to endure what it takes to take care of the flock of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So he doesn't do it by constraint. He does it what? Willingly. He does it willingly. Now that willingness is not some kind of sort of casual or precipitous or personal willingness. He does it willingly only because over time God has confirmed his call, God has qualified him experientially, and God has sort of shut him in up to it to the point where he knows this is what God is calling me to do. Am I making some sense? So not everyone who aspires or wants to be a leader in the church is either qualified or should be there. So aspiration is not enough. You have to meet certain requisites. And when you meet those requisites and everything works together according to God's providence and according to God's word, then the man that's going to be in a position of leadership in the church as a bishop, as an elder, as a pastor, is going to be one who has met all those qualifications. His conscience is going to be clear. His conscience is going to be clear. And then he says, do not do it for money. Do you see that? A lot of people kind of really struggle over that, but I'll tell you, almost all the pastors I know stay broke. Because the filthy lucre thing, really in the first century to our present time, has never been a problem for godly men. It's only been a problem for ungodly men. Ungodly men who view the call to being an elder pastor or an overseer as simply a job to make money. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Just a job to make money. And therefore, he skips over all the other aspects of the ministry that has to do with the heart, that has to do with the mind, that has to do with the soul, that has to do with relationships, deep, committed relationships unto death, as he stands as a representative of Jesus Christ. The man that is going to give himself to the task of the ministry cannot do it for money. It's just no money, not enough money for him to be actually satisfied for what he has to give for the cause of Christ. Now, what goes on in your church where these folks are making buku tons of money? I have no idea what that's about. That's something you have to work through. But in so far as the normal pastor who is seeking to be obedient to God's word is concerned, he is not in it to get rich. Do you guys understand that? That's what it's talking about. And in fact, if you were to have gone through the study with us, this is what you would have discovered as we get ready to go back and work through the rest of our points. The Bible says that the men who are to be considered must be honest men. They must be lovers of truth. And then they must be men who hate covetousness. Honest men, lovers of truth, and men who hate covetousness. You guys understand that concept there? Honest men. Men who are willing to live honest before you. Honest before you. Men who hate covetousness. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? But there are also men who love the truth. And these become the foundational qualifications for leadership. So then let's go on. Under the purpose of government to the church, he oversees the welfare of the church. And therefore, as an episcopate, he's an authority. As a presbytery, he is a mature man. And as a poimina, he is a shepherding, nurturing individual. And his desires and aspirations to the office of pastor, according to verse 1, is that he is desiring a good, what's the word? Work. Do you see it? This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good, what's the word? Work. Just to talk about that for a moment. When you are being called into a leadership position, you're not being called to a desk. You're being called to a duty. You're not being called to a computer where you sit there all day long and kind of just get a little heavy. You know what I mean. You're called to a work. It's a very, very arduous task. The Greek term there corresponds to our English term energy. Energy. He's called to apply himself energetically to a task that is larger than himself. So if you're lazy, don't think about the ministry. There's a couple of other things I want to mark as we get ready to go into our second point. According to our text, it's very clear. And let's just get this out of the way while we're here, since we all agree that the pastor, elder, teacher, shepherd ought to love the truth, right? Since we all agree with that. Pastors must be men. You guys know what the word men means? I had a couple ladies accidentally going to the right to go into our men's bathroom. And somebody said, there's no sign up there, pastor. They don't know if it's a men's restroom or a women's restroom. And then I had a couple men almost accidentally going to the left, to the women's bathroom, because there was no sign up there either. And I rushed and got one of our red and black markers. I hope y'all noticed. And I wrote women on the left side, and I wrote men on the right side. Now watch this. Because we're not cross-sided. We understand what it means to go to the right and what it means to go to the left. You understand that? Textually, the Bible is very clear. Textually, there is no nuance here. There is no grammatical, as it were, ambivalence here. It is a man who is called to the office of pastorate. It is a man who is called to the office of deacon. Let's get that clear right now. Because in this generation, a woman can marry a husband, and that husband be a woman, right? So we got battles to fight. But when the text tells us the bishop must then be blameless and the husband of one wife, that's what it means. No more interpretation needed. That's what it means. And when we get off course in this area, we are far from the church of the living God. So let's go on now as we work our way through our first point. Secondly, the job of the leaders of the church is to maintain its twofold function. Its twofold function. What is that? It's prophetic and it's what? Priestly. You guys have listened to me make this expression before. It's so very important for you to know it. There are two large ministry functions that take place in the church. First, it's prophetic. The job of the leadership in the church is to make sure that the word of God is preached, taught, expounded, and obeyed. The job of the local church is to make sure that the word of God is taught, it's preached, it's explained, it's expounded, and it's obeyed. Our job is to make sure that the Word of God is being preached. And so when we talk about the preaching of the Word of God, we are talking about taking this, which we call the Bible, and explaining to men and women the way of salvation in Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. That's the prophetic office. The other side of the office of the believer then is the office of what we call the priesthood of the saints. So a local church, when it's operating biblically, will be sound in its doctrine. It will be comprehensive in its biblical teaching, but it also will be a ministry of prayer. A local church must be a church of prayer. Often when people are asking me the question about, you know, how can I define a local church? When do we know that we are a local church? I say, when you actually have biblical government, when that biblical government is capable of teaching and ministering the Word of God, and when that congregation, our body of believers, understands the enormous privilege and non-negotiable necessity of prayer as a primary element in the church. Unfortunately, a lot of churches do not give themselves to this aspect. And I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about prayer. Unfortunately, people think that it's just enough to go through the form and protocol of church. And we see the consequences of it in our society, do we not? But if you actually follow the Old Testament saints, you will find that virtually every man of God that you know in the Bible and in the Old Testament, men and women of God, they were both people of the Word and people of what? Prayer. People of the Word and people of prayer. And so those are the two functions because we are a priesthood. Let's see if we can make that good. Moving then on to point number two. The church is, according to what Paul says in verse 16, the ground and pillar of the what? Interesting statement. Again, we will not get into any real problem with that. I'm going to use verse 15 because it's verse 15 that he uses the statement. Notice what he says. But if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what is a pillar? A pillar is a post, a pedestal upon which you set something. A pillar is a post, a pedestal upon which you set something. Pillars will hold up ornaments, it'll hold up vessels, it'll hold up some type of ornate thing that you want. Pillars will hold up buildings. Pillars are often used in your ancient days for entryways into your stately facilities. They will have pillars. The temple in the Old Testament had pillars there. Boaz and Joachim were written on the pillars as you entered into the temple. And pillars are supports that uphold something. What the Bible is saying is that the local church should be known for upholding the Word of God. You guys got that? And then it says, not only is it a pillar, but it's also the what of the truth? The ground of the truth. Now again, don't get it twisted. It's the Word of God that created the church. The church didn't create the Word of God. It's the Word of God that produced the body of believers. It's not the body of believers that produced the Word of God. But the body of believers now is a steward over that Word so that you're not going to find the Word of God outside of the body of believers. You're only going to find it among the believers. And so when Paul says it's the ground and pillar of the truth, what it's saying is if people are going to look for God, they're going to find God in a faithful local church where the Word of God is highly exalted and given to us as the truth of the Word of God. So under point number two things quickly. It's where the Word of God is upheld as its authority. Notice how Paul uses that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says this to Timothy in his active duties as a preacher of the Word of God. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, here's the first opening imperative that he gives to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the what? Word. The job of the preacher then is to preach the Word. What I am doing with you right now is preaching the Word. I'm explaining the Word of God to you. This is what we do week in and week out. Our text is Scripture. Our text is Scripture. And we explain the Scriptures and we proclaim the Scriptures and we declare the Scriptures. And so you are confronted every time you come under the teaching ministry here with the Word of God. Not stories out there in the world. Not fads, not events. not circumstances outside of the scope of God's purpose and will. You are confronted with the Word of God. This is why when I come to the pulpit, the first thing I say to you, open your Bibles. Would you turn in your Bible, please? Why? Because the instrumental means by which we meet with God is the Word of God. It's the means by which God speaks to us His Word. And when we can do church without His Word, we make a mockery of God in Christ. We make a mockery of God in Christ. If you're going to train people to meet God, you're going to train them to meet God in His Word. You come to Bible, come to church with your Bible. Or you come to church with your Bible and your phones, as my kids have taught me now. Daddy, you don't need a Bible. We got Bibles in our phones. Well, turn in your phone to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Or verse 2. As long as you have an authentic translation, I'm cool with it. In fact, now you're not turning, you just touch in your phone, if you will. I can handle that. You know, old days, the pastor used to say, would you turn over in your Bible, please? We're not turning over, we're touching today. Would you scroll on your Bible now? And that's all good, as long as you understand that the mediating instrument between you and God is the Word of God. Now also what we do when we come to this thing called the Word of God, we are coming to the Word of God in order to preach a message. And what is that message? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So a local gospel church has as its content an instrumental means of talking with God and hearing from God, the Word of God. And the message we preach is Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So from the book of Genesis to Revelation, we are teaching men and women about the redemptive purposes of God in Christ. And we constantly inculcate that here. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of who? Jesus Christ, to do His will. And so Jesus Himself tells us in John 5:39, you are searching the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which what? Testify of Me. What then is the church about? It's about knowing Jesus, and it's about knowing Christ through His Word. If we are not preaching Christ to you, you are in danger. So that's what we do when we preach and teach and lay out from Genesis to Revelation what the Word of God teaches. This is how Paul puts it in the book of Acts chapter 20. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And the totality of the counsel of God is all that God has done for us in the person of Christ to bring our hell-bound souls into a right relationship with Him. To take sinners that are bound by sin, liberate them, as our elder said, bring them into a relationship with God through Christ and prepare them for glory. So some of our old preachers put it like this. You and I by nature are ruined by the fall. We teach the doctrine of sin here. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. We teach the doctrine of the fall. All have what? And come what? Way short of the glory of God. Here's the other way you can put it in the actual Greek. We keep on coming short. Now, what's the solution? A Savior. The Lord Jesus. The lovely Lord Jesus, who assumed a human nature, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose again from the dead, took His seat on glory, and is giving sinners salvation now through the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what we preach. So we preach ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood. We got a bloody book and we are not ashamed of it. This is a bloody book. This is a bloody book. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we teach ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and regenerated by the Holy Ghost. You must be born again. You must be born again. If you're going to enter into God's kingdom, you must be born again. Flesh and blood won't enter in. You must be born again. The Spirit of God must change your heart and mind. He must give you a new nature. He must write His laws on your heart and mind. He must put His Spirit in you and cause you to obey His Word. Is that true? We call this New Covenant theology. This is New Covenant theology, where we believe that God works in us the will and to do of His good pleasure. We believe that God saves us by His grace, and then He gives us His grace to believe on Him, and in believing on Him, we walk with God as God walks with us. We teach that every day here in this church, and that's what all local churches should do. So being the ground and pillar of the truth, our instrumental means is the Word of God. Our essential means is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we deal with our third point. The church is a royal what? It's a royal priesthood. I touched on that here briefly, but go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want us to look at verse 9. Now this we're going to expand fully when we do our conference up in our Sacramento church in a couple of weeks. And I've heard a number of you talking about joining us up there, and we'd be glad to have you. As I told you, our fellowship in Sacramento would be highly encouraged by the saints here at Grace. But we're trying to make sure we feed people. So if you're going to join us, put your name on the list out there, because it ain't but two names up there, mine and my deacon's. Please put your names up there, because we have to be able to have a scale for food. So I'm going to leave that and trust that you won't forget that after you leave here today. It'll be in 2 weeks. What do we mean by the priesthood of the church? Will you mark what Peter says to the church, who was also an apostle? This is a wonderful statement for you and me to remember. Not only are we prophets operating prophetically in terms of our proclamation of the Word of God, but we're also what, saints? Priests. But you are a chosen generation. That's verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Isn't that amazing? You are all that. That's a message in itself. He describes four aspects of your priesthood. First, he says you are chosen. We believe in election around here, right? If the Lord had not chose us, we wouldn't have chose Him, would we? I sought the Lord, didn't you? But afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. So it was God who drew me to Himself, called me to Himself, not me. And the Bible is clear. Blessed is the nation whom the Lord hath chosen to be His own inheritance. And as the people of God, He called us to this holy office of priesthood. He says in verse 9 that you and I are a chosen generation. Do you see that? The word is genos in the Greek. Genos. What that means is you are a chosen seed of God. Literally, it can be called family. We are the family of God. As tore up as we is, we are the family of God. God chose us. Is that okay? Say, Pastor, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Just like the Old Testament saints that He brought out of Egypt, was they a mess? But they were His chosen mess. That's what you are. His chosen mess. Called a family. Now, you know the family is a mess. Is the family a mess? That's what the genos is. And I love it because God knows how to deal with us. He knows how to deal with us. This is what makes the gospel so wonderful. This is where you and I should find your core of rejoicing. Not in who you are, but in who He is and what He has done for you. And we all got a long way to go, don't we? Do we got a long way to go? And notice what He says. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You know what that word really means? You are a body of kingly priests. You are a body of kingly priests. This gets into what we call the Melchizedekian model. You know what that means? Melchizedek, who is our Christ, is both a king and a priest. You know what that makes you? Both a king and a priest. Again, to be developed in a few weeks, but every believer rules and reigns with Christ. You know what that means? You really answer to nobody but Him. But as a king and priest, you operate under His authority for the welfare of the world. Because we stand in the gap between God and a sinful world to preach and pray. Preach and pray for the lost. You got that? Preach and pray. We proclaim God and we pray to God for this lost world. Are you guys following me? So vertically, we pray to God, reconcile sinners to yourself. And then also vertically, God speaks to us and through us to tell the world, be ye reconciled unto God. But we don't just talk, we pray. And the privilege of you being a priest is that you get to draw nigh to God as God draws near to you. And you get to walk in fellowship with God just as close as Aaron did. in fact, closer, because you are in Christ. And you can't get closer to God than Christ. You're right there with the Father as his holy child, his holy seed, his royal priesthood, able to talk to the Father about the needs of people that God has laid on your heart as a priestly body. That's the role of the church, saints. Listen to it. And then you are also a holy nation. Do you see that? That means you've been set apart as a nation. That's what we are as children of God. Are we set apart? Not as we ought to, but we are set apart. God called us out of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of God. He's growing us up in Christ, and then he's training us to serve him as a nation. We are a holy nation. Here's the next word that blows me away. We are a peculiar people. You like that? Now see, don't nobody argue with that. Are you peculiar? Yeah, you are. You're peculiar. You are special. There you are. You're special. And thank God for it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It's a beautiful concept. See, God doesn't have a problem with you being you. You do. But not God. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? And here's what he says about you as a true believer. He says, you are his own unique treasure. Like when he found you, you in his eyes were like no other treasure in the universe. This is what he says about his elect. This is what he says about his people. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God hath chosen you to be a what? Special people unto him above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Those are shouting terms. Those are rejoicing terms. Those are amazing terms. They make no sense, but the gospel makes no sense. That God would view you like that. But here's the reason why. Because you are in Christ. When he places you in Christ, he sees all the beauty and all the splendor and all the glory of his magnificent son in you. And we become special because of him. Is that good news? And that's the nature of the church. Now watch this, church. Watch this, church. Don't let anyone tell you you're not. Because you are. And to the degree that we don't understand that, we have failed to understand our high and holy calling. To be a people brought near to God. To be able to talk to God. And hear from God. And serve God. Do you know there was a day when you were dumb, deaf, blind, dead, lost, real lost? There was a day when you didn't know God from the man on the moon. Do you understand that? There was a time when you and I were nothing. That's literally the term. Nothing. A people who were not a people have now been made the people of God. This is how far God had to reach down to make something out of nothing. When he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is what God has done for all of us as the people of the living God. This is why you and I want to continue to grow in the word. So the church is the royal priesthood of God, and it serves as its earthly mediator, given to a life of prayer. And then the message and ministry is that of what? Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. We'll quickly move on here. From here, so we can close up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. God was in the world, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing its trespasses to them. And then he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You guys see that? Capture that. Because our heads are on backwards when we are not operating out of the Adam gathering principle. Are you hearing me? Our heads are on backwards when we're scattering and not gathering. Do you hear me? Our heads are on backwards when we're scattering, not gathering. Because the ministry is a ministry of what? Reconciliation. The premise is what? Forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God, is it? God forgives. Does he forgive? In order to reconcile and then to restore. So the ministry of the church is one of a ministry of reconciliation. We're calling men and women to be reconciled to God. Is that right? Reconcile to God in order that they might experience the restoration of the kingdom of God. And that is a priestly duty. All right, let's go on to our third point. And this is where we get to our preparation for ordination today. And that is the deacons. Do you see that? Is that yours in your outline? I'm sorry, fourth point. The deacons serve as a diligent minister of Christ to the what? All right, go back to 1 Timothy 3. I'll close here. 1 Timothy 3. Let me work through this. I actually love teaching on being deacons. I have to get my lawnmower out and my weed whacker out and hack down all the weeds and cut away all of the grass of false ideas about what it means to be a deacon. Because y'all know when you think about a deacon, don't you think about that brother with that black suit on that's sitting over in the corner? You know, Deacon Jones. And if your name is Jones in here, don't get upset with it. And if you're a deacon, deacon, don't get upset. But this is how I learned it growing up. I saw the deacon as some old dude that's rather disinterested in the real practical issues of the church. Does anybody bear record with me? That's the way I see it. So 50% of y'all. Okay. That's how I saw it. And I thought deacons kind of just were kind of errand boys. That's not really true. That's not really true. And then when I began to study the Word of God, guess what I discovered? That in all practical measures, from a functional standpoint, you couldn't have a more dignified position in the church than to be a deacon. The term diakonos is the Greek word for which we transliterate into deacon, and it literally means to minister. It means to serve. The word broken down phonetically, its preposition is dia, which means to make something thoroughly what it is. Dia means complete. And its root word is konis, as you see. You see that word, konis? The deacon is somebody who kicks up the dust. You know what that means? He is diligent about the Lord's business. A deacon is someone who mentally is so concerned with the nature and state of the kingdom of God that he is willing to do anything necessary to make sure that the management in the kingdom is done well for his Lord. This is an attitude situation. And what I say to the young men who are aspiring to be deacons in our church is that you are actually modeling Jesus Christ. Is he not? Does Jesus care for his church? Does Christ take care of his church? Is he the one ministering to us and not to him? The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to what? Minister and give his life a ransom for many. Here's what I'm saying as we get ready to ordain these men. That the deacon is not some kind of lowly position in the church. He becomes a model of what every Christian should be. He becomes the zeal of Christ personified. When you have deacons who understand their roles, every time they receive an order from heaven, they kick up the dust, getting it done. That's good. That's good. They kick up the dust, getting it done. Because they have that much passion and that much interest in the glory of the Savior. Now watch this. I taught our men this. That word deacon is a general term that applies to every one of us. The Greek term is minister or serve. Are we not all called to serve? Every one of us. There's a real sense in which every believer is a deacon. That means when God has something to be done, you and I should have the mindset, Lord, here am I, send me. Are you guys hearing me? I'm getting ready to close it down. But really, when you observe us lay hands on these men and take them through the form of subscription, don't sit here thinking that, oh, that's great for them. What you get by watching this is actually a model of what you should be doing every day in your life. You should wake up saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Lord, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, give me grace to do it. I know that you woke me up in my right mind. I know that you gave me grace to think thoughts after you. I know that you have allowed my heart to continue to meditate on your precepts and on your commandments. And I know that you have given me a passion to want to do your will. Now give me my assignment, Lord. And then when you give me my assignment, give me grace to execute my assignment. Don't leave me sitting on the sidelines watching everybody else do what they do. That's not the goal of the member of the church. Every member of the church has ministry duties. But what you're going to see around here as we add two more deacons to our servants list is you will see seven men at Grace who will be kicking up the dust. You guys understand what I mean by that? Kicking up the dust. Because we just don't believe in lazy. So you know what that means? You're going to see the pastor some days and you're going to think he's the janitor. You guys understand what I'm saying? And I like going undercover like that. I like going because when I'm undercover and people come in, they get to talk about the pastor to me. I like going undercover. And I say, you know, I agree with you too. He get on my nerves too. You'd have caught me this morning standing on the chair. I'm the one who wrote the women on the women's side, men on the men's side. I was a deacon this morning. It doesn't matter as long as the job gets done. Do you know the angels in heaven are just as content sweeping the streets of gold and glory as sweeping the streets in the neighborhoods, the poorest neighborhoods in our city? Do you know why? It's to whom they are doing it. And when we understand that, we will be about our Father's business. Do you guys understand that? Very, very important. So two things in closing. The deacon serves as a diligent minister of Christ to the church. His character is to be what? He's not a perfect man. Neither is the elder a perfect man, but they are to be honest men. Y'all know the difference between honest and perfect? Let me see if I can help you. On my way home, I saw this sign and I couldn't quite understand what it was saying. You know how sometimes when you're going home, you take a different way just so you can change up, just so you can make sure you know something about the city you're in? So I decided to go a different way to my house in Castro Valley. And so I was going down Chabot World. Some of you will know this. This is why I'm citing it. I'm going down Chabot World, and then I'm turning up by the 76 gas station to go up to Seven Hills. So there's a little park there. Y'all know which park I'm talking about? Some of y'all. But so if you go down Chabot Road, make a right to go up to Seven Hills, you'll see a sign at the park. And this is what the sign says. And I'm slow. So I drove by it about five times saying, what's that all about? Because it was really weird. Here's what it said. The sign says, I love you. You're perfect. Now change. I had to work it through. Can I preach the gospel to you? The love of God in Christ declares me to be perfect because of him who is perfect for me. And the grace of God in Christ now is preparing me for change. Because I'm already perfect in Christ, God mandates change. Do you guys get that? Because I'm perfect in Christ, he mandates change. And you and I, when we think about perfection, and we own that term, own it this way. If I'm perfect, it's because I'm changing every day. I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I'm already perfect in Christ. I'm being perfected every day by the grace of God. And one day I'm going to look at him face to face. And when I see him face to face, I'm going to be just like him. Because all that he is, I am in him. And all that I am, he was for me. Christ is our perfection. And this is what we encourage with our young deacons that we're about to deal with now. So at this time, we're going to take the offering, get that out the way, and do our ordination.